1 Samuel chapter 18, my Bible, in the annotations at the top, says something about David and Jonathan's friendship. But yet, if you look at the chapter, it's only mentioned in one verse, and it's just a very few verses that even connect David and Jonathan. It's not about a chapter about their friendship at all. But when you read the chapter, trying to say, what is the theme here? What is this chapter about? It was a little baffling. Because the chapter seems to be about a bunch of different things. Then I started noticing certain things in the chapter, and I began to wonder, is the chapter about responding to God? And I was thinking, you know, how do we respond to God? When things occur around us, maybe it's directly in your life, or maybe it's in somebody else's life, how do you respond to God? And it made me wonder, you know, that really is what a whole lot of life is about, is responding to God. You know, there may be a circumstance, a situation in your life, and the question is, how do you respond to God? But also, if God is doing something in somebody else's life, how do you respond to that? Because there is a response. So as we look at this chapter, the question is, how do different people respond? And as you really look at it, there's three sections. This one is about Jonathan David, but it's only in one section. And then there's another section. And then there's another section. And they're all, each of the three sections have a different group. And it's not that the group is really big. There's two people that run throughout it. It's David and Saul. That's what runs through it. But there's some threads that run through it that tie it all together, and that's what we want to look at this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 18. First, it's David as Saul's commander. I've chosen to outline all these, keeping David as the central person. It's David as Saul's commander. One of the tempting titles on this was try to use off that well-known phrase based on a historical work of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and say here's the rise of David and the fall of Saul, because that's what we see in this chapter. But you also do it by tracing through David. You could do it by tracing through Saul, but I've chosen David. David is Saul's commander. We see at the very beginning that David is he is the commander. And without reading all of these today, I'd like to just go through and point out some things to highlight some things, and it will not be in order of the verses, so we'll kind of jump around. But first, we see in verse five, that Saul, you know, has David as commander, and David prospers as his commander. Verse five: so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. David prospered. There's something about this chapter that is very, kind of causes you to flash back in your memory to Joseph. That Joseph was set wherever he was, and God prospered him. And he had success. Joseph was successful. Joseph was viewed favorably in certain people's eyes, even though circumstances sometimes kept getting worse. He was a slave and he was in prison, but yet in those circumstances, he prospered. And so here David is prospering as a warrior, as a commander. Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So everybody's happy that David is prospering. Everybody's happy that David is the commander. But we see with this comes Saul's jealousy. There's a jealousy. In verse 8, we're told that he's angry. Verse 9, he becomes suspicious. Verse 8. And this has to do, in going back to verses 6 and 7, where when they'd come in from battle, that people would sing. The girls would go out and they made up a song. And they said, Saul has defeated his thousands and David his ten thousands. It may have not, the words possibly were words that were almost synonymous. Not necessarily as it comes across in English. But yet there's a contrast for sure, because even when Saul becomes upset, it's it's attributing something to David, but Saul becomes jealous that David is getting recognition, a recognition that should only be for the king, he says, I guess, a recognition that he's not happy with. Verse 8, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. Love this word, displeased him. It's not a word in Hebrew that says displeased. That's not the word here. It's two words. It was evil in his eyes. And if you've been in the studies on forgiveness, when we're talking about people taking offense because it's something that displeases them, it's something that they take an affront at because it didn't meet their expectation, this is exactly it here. It's not that there was some standard that God set that was broken. But for Saul, it was evil in his eyes. As he saw this, it wasn't what he wanted. It displeased him. Then it continues. In verse 9 it says, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. See, Saul looked at it and says, you know, this guy, he's probably got eyes on the throne. He probably wants to be king. You know, everybody's giving him all this credit. He might try to take over. So Saul becomes jealous. Saul becomes angry. Saul becomes suspicious. But we also see in this section that Jonathan loved David. Verse 1. Jonathan loved David. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, some people try to make something out of this, Jonathan and David. There's something weird here. There's something inappropriate here. But look at the wording. The wording is exactly what people are supposed to do. It says he loved David as himself. Isn't that what we're commanded to do in Leviticus, that Jesus picked up saying that there were two commandments? One is to love God, and the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. And here we have one of the very few places in Scripture where we see it put into practice. Jonathan loved David. Now, this love, this relationship is very difficult to fully understand, because we don't know what the history was. We do know that David had been in the throne room. David has, prior to this, been coming to the palace and playing the harp to calm Saul's moods. Was it during that time period that David and Jonathan developed some friendship? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. One of the other things that's very intriguing is we saw prior to David and Goliath that Jonathan was a warrior. Jonathan was a valiant man. I mean, Jonathan, you know, he's like, well, Lord, you really don't need anybody except me. I'd go take on the Philistines by myself. I mean, it's just you, Lord. I mean, if you got you, who do you need? I mean, this is not somebody that would have stood around in the camp going, I'm afraid of Goliath. But we didn't read about Jonathan. Makes you wonder where he was. Scripture's silent on it. I have to speculate, and it's a speculation, that Jonathan wasn't there for whatever reason. It's kind of like in Daniel. Remember the three friends of Daniel? They say, we will not bow down to the king. Where was Daniel? Daniel's absent in that chapter. Is it that Daniel was bowing down to the king, hiding in seclusion? Not likely. That didn't fit Daniel at all. So it seems probable that Daniel was out of state, out of town on the king's business. We don't know those answers, but everything about Jonathan is so positive. And here it says that he loved David, and he was knit to David. And in verse 3, it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself, and Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And he dressed David in the dress of a prince. And it makes you wonder here, did Jonathan know that David was the appointed king? And if he did, how did he know? Did he just intuitively know? Had God shared it with him? Or was this just something of Jonathan's character? Jonathan wasn't threatened. I mean, Saul understood in the way of the world that David is acquiring power and popularity, and David could take over the throne, and Saul is threatened by it. That throne would normally move to Jonathan. Jonathan, normally, in a normal world, unfortunately, normal fallen world, Jonathan would be this person going, "Hey, Dad, we got to get rid of this David guy. That throne's supposed to be mine. We're not careful. David's going to be the king." But that's not Jonathan. And you notice the contrast here in response. Saul is jealous. Saul is angry. Saul is suspicious. And here is Jonathan with a love for David as of himself. And he gives to David those symbols that mark him as a prince. The second section, verses 10 through 16, say, David as Saul's comforter. Now, that's a kind of a strange term. Sounds more like David as a blanket. I don't know. But in this section is where he would come to the palace and go into the throne room and play the harp. We see in verse 10, it says, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp." So it is that role of David. And as one writer said, you know, the irony that's going on here, that the only thing that could comfort Saul, the only thing that could calm Saul down, the only thing that could bring any relief to all of this tension in his life was David playing the harp. But the very sight of David caused all this anxiety in Saul, this dilemma that Saul goes through. Well, in this section, we see once again that David prospers in all that he does. Look at verse 14. "David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him." God is with David, and David prospers in all of his ways. You know, one of the intriguing things with this chapter is that it's everything is on the rise. Everything is good for David. Well, I mean, not totally good. I mean, Saul does throw a spear at him a couple of times, but basically everything's on the rise for David. But later chapters, David will be on the run. So just because God has a plan for David doesn't mean there aren't going to be some real challenges. But basically in this chapter, we see this blessing. David prospers in all he does. But we also see, in contrast to that, Saul's rage. He attempts to kill David. Verse 11, "Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice." So at least on two occasions, when David's in there playing the harp, calming Saul down, Saul is sitting there with his spear in his hand. It's kind of interesting, the text says that he was, you know, always holding the spear. You know, you don't have to be real bright to know that if there's somebody that's kind of mentally unbalanced, that if they have weapons, that's not a good combination. And so Saul has this spear, and he just becomes irate at David. Not that David has done anything other than be who God wanted him to be. And he tries to kill him. But the contrast, like we saw in the first one, that Jonathan loved David, now we see that Israel and Judah loves David. The nation, the whole nation loves David. Verse 16, "But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them." That they had a whole nation. In contrast to Saul's rage, Saul's attempted murder is a whole nation that loves David. Also here we see that the Lord is with David. We saw that in verse 14, that David was prospering in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. But we also see it in here that Saul understands, that he sees that David prospers greatly. Look at verse 15. "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him." So we're back to the first one where we saw his anger. Here we see his dread. He just eats him alive to see that things are going well for David. The response. God has a plan, and that plan is working itself out, And that plan involves David prospering. And Saul is enraged. He's angry and he dreads it. But yet he can see in this that David is prospering. It's as though the narrator here writing this tells us two perspectives. Tells us what God is doing and tells us what Saul is thinking. And it doesn't necessarily tell us that Jonathan understood that David was going to be king. But it gives us these clues that Saul is able to see things that are going on and he's not happy. Saul actually has the intuitive ability to understand some of this. But he's not happy about it. How do we respond? How do we respond when God is working out a plan and it's not what we want? Because we thought it would go this way. We thought, well, Lord, I thought this is how you would do this. Why are you doing it that way? It doesn't make sense to me, Lord. It ought to be this way. Well, the next section, verses 17-29, put it as David as Saul's loyal servant. His loyal servant. And this comes across in a couple of ways. David shows himself to truly be a loyal servant in that Saul offers his daughter to David in marriage. And David has this very humble position that he's not worthy of the king's daughter. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." Then we see, Saul's really not being very sincere here. But the point here really isn't what Saul's offering, but David's response. Look at verse 18. "But David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?'" I mean, David, is this, who am I? See, Saul sees David as aspiring to the throne, to take it by force, to have a conspiracy against him, to overthrow. But David is like, who am I? I don't deserve to be your son-in-law. I'm just little me. My family's poor. We're just servants. I'm just your loyal servant. Well, Saul, and he had his conspiracy there, and he'll have another conspiracy. He really thought, well, if I can get David in position, then it'll get him killed. But we see David's loyalty again in verse 23. This is after the first daughter, Saul changed his mind and married her off to somebody else. That's not really explained in Scripture. But then it comes up for another daughter. And Saul learns that this other daughter likes David, and so Saul sees another plan there. And so the word comes to David. And David's response in verse 23, "So Saul's servant spoke these words to David. But David said, 'Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?'" David says, I don't have a dowry. I don't have anything to offer the king. I don't have provisions to put me in a position. And you see this humble attitude on David's part. Incredibly humble. And yet Saul sees him as a threat. Well, Saul conspires against him. It's come in a couple of ways. The first one is why he offered him. Verse 17, the very end of it, when he offered his first daughter, he says, "For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" So he said, "David, you be my son-in-law, and I'll make you in charge of all this, and you go out and fight the Lord's battles," meaning go put yourself in harm's way, and you're going to get annihilated, and I'll be happy about that. But then he learns that his other daughter likes David. So verse 20, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, 'I will give her to him, and that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So he has his plan once again. Oh, that's good. He's not upset that daughter likes him. He's going, hey, I got a way to work this again, get rid of David. And so even when David says, I don't have any provision, Saul says, well, you know, just bring me proof that you killed 100 Philistines. And thinking, man, you know, that ought to do a man. But David comes back with proof of 200. And so Saul is not happy again. It doesn't work out. Nothing ever works out for Saul in this chapter. It all works out for David, though. But in that, we also, not only that sense that David is victorious when Saul conspired, but we see that Michal loves David. The verse 20 that we just read, it says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And so we go through this and we see three sections. In the first section, Jonathan loved David. The second section, Judah and Israel loved David. And then in the third section, Saul's daughter loved David. Saul hates David, but his son and his daughter loves David, and the whole nation loves him. Well, not only that, we also see here that Saul knows that the Lord is with David. Look at verse 28. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, he looked at this and saw. You know, earlier we remember we read that the Lord was with David and David prospered. Now Saul sees that the Lord is with David. I mean, earlier Saul understood that David was prospering greatly. Now he understands that Yahweh is with David. Also, verse 28, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. I mean, it's almost like the first time when he was told that his daughter loved David, it had no real meaning. It was just, hey, here's a way I can use this. But now he comes to the realization that God is truly on this guy's side, and my own daughter really loves him. Just irony all the way through this. Everything with David prospers, but look at the responses. The first section, the response is by Jonathan. Jonathan loves, while Saul is angry and suspicious. The second section, the nation loves David, while Saul is outraged and dreads and conspires. The third section, Saul's daughter loves David, while Saul conspires to have him killed. The responses. So once again, we ask ourselves, how do we respond? How do we respond to situations? When you think of something a situation where you think, this is surely how God is going to react. I've mentioned before that I was on a sex education committee, and if there was ever a situation where you should be on the victorious side, that was it. You have science on your side, you have morality on your side, and yet the final group of this public school sex education committee was 20-5, and I wasn't within that 20. It was like, how can this be? I mean, I felt called of God to be on that. One of the most clearest callings in my life was to be on that. But see, there was an assumption made. If God called me to be on it, then surely we were going to be victorious. But where was that ever stated? And where is it ever stated in Scripture? Instead, when you see in Scripture that God calls somebody to do something, often it is filled with all kinds of trials and tribulations. The question is, how do we respond? Or when you see something going on in somebody else's life, and they're being blessed, and God seems to be using them, and the question becomes, are you jealous of that? Do you try to interfere with that? Do you try to stop that? You know, Blackaby in his book, Experiencing God, you know, one of the things he talks about, it says, find out where God is at work and join that. See, so many of us have ideas, well, if God is doing that over there, then I'm going to start this over here because I want it to be my own thing. It's how do we respond and why are we responding? Well, the very end, the very last verse. See, David is highly esteemed. David is highly esteemed. And this is really contrasted if you go back to verse 23. Look at verse 23. This is David's attitude. He says, "Is it a trivial thing in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" That's how David saw himself. Lightly esteemed. But look at verse 30. "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul's, all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed." Highly esteemed. There is nothing in this chapter about David promoting himself. There is no initiative by David in the sense of that you might want to, you know, read somebody taking advantage of a situation. David is a loyal servant doing what he's supposed to do. He's a humble man, and yet all along God moves him up. And at the end, he's highly esteemed by others. So often we view life as that if you want, you know, to do something, if you're going to be useful, then you got to make it happen. But David has been told by God that he's going to be king. David has this incredible ability all through the rest of this period until David is king. He has this just, it seems, an incredible ability to trust God. That God will bring this about. Very similar to Joseph. We don't know all the things about Joseph. I mean, how many times was Joseph depressed? I don't know. How many times did Joseph get upset? I don't know. All I know is that in Scripture, it never presents Joseph as anything other than always trusting God, even though almost every situation kept getting worse and worse and worse. It appears to be further and further away from God's promise, but yet at the end, Joseph is exactly where God wanted him to be. David has the ability to trust. He has faith in God. But in the chapter, it's one of responses. It's David's response. It's those around David's response. And it's Saul's response. And the question is, which are we? Are we a David that can trust God? Are we a Jonathan that can rejoice in David's success? Or are we Saul that's threatened by it? There are responses. They're much easier to read in Scripture than to recognize in life. That's the challenge. But they come. They come. In many evangelical circles, and it was on quite a few evangelical radio stations the day after the election in, what was it, 92, when Bill Clinton was elected president. If you were listening to Christian radio, by many people that were calling in, it would have been a very firm conclusion that God had died. I mean, how could God do this? We had everything in place. I mean, we've got it all in place to get these other Supreme Court justices in. This is the way it's supposed to work. I mean, it's all obvious, God. What happened to you? That's a response. See, it's a response of saying, I don't know if God really is in control. There's, through the 90s, and you don't hear it, well, I don't know, maybe it still is. I just stay away from a lot of that kind of information. But clearly through the 90s, there was a very much in a part of evangelical Christianity and in certain radio programs that you know, the United States is just, it's all falling apart. It's all dismal. It's all depressive. Because there's so much wrong with our culture. Well, you know, there can be something wrong with our culture. There can be all kinds of challenges and God still be sovereign. And that we can still have a reason to rejoice and we can still have a reason to praise God because the government was never designed to be our Savior. The president was never designed to be the Savior of this nation. It doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility as a citizen to vote, but your vote is a responsibility as a citizen. It isn't affirmation that God is in control or God's not in control. It's not trying to select the Messiah. Those are all responses. No different than here. Well, different, but in the broad sense. The responses to situations, how do we respond? Do we seek God's plan, and how do we respond to God's plan? It's not what we want. Are we threatened? Do we dread? Or can we confirm? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. And Lord, we see in a passage like last week, David and Goliath, it's so dramatic and it's so easy to talk about. It's so easy to read and to tell the stories to children and to see the principles of faith. And it just jumps off the page at it. And then we turn to the next chapter and it just seems to be narrative. It just seems to be history. But then when we look a little deeper, we see things. Father, help us to have the ability to appreciate those great stories, but also to have the insight to see the very real but intricate threads through Scripture that make a story, a chapter like this, come to life. And Lord, it is so much easier to apply certain aspects of David and Goliath than it is this chapter. So Lord, we ask again to give us insight and ability to be able to see the truths and make them alive. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.